Okay, we're going. Okay, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. If you follow through this from 1:1 to 3:1 now, Paul's theme is rejoice in the Lord. Paul's theme is joy. It's the chorus to the song that he's singing here. So there's verses and there's pre-choruses and there's instrumentals and there's bridge, but Paul always comes back to the chorus with gusto and feeling, and it grows and grows and grows through the letter, rejoice in the Lord. And he's telling the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord, because this Philippian church is not wealthy. They've been through much affliction, and so we know that this joy that Paul keeps harping on and bringing, this chorus he keeps singing, is to them because their joy has to be in the Lord. It can't be in circumstances or events, good or bad. Their rejoicing has to be in the Lord, and this joy is not based on anything that could be taken from Paul. Okay, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if I find my joy is dependent on anything that can be taken from me, I must correct it. That's where the rejoicing has to be. This joy, as Paul says, is in the Lord, not in the good circumstances or the bad circumstances. In Jesus, in the Lord. So this is considering Christ to be precious, considering Christ to be valuable, to be a great treasure, that whether in prison or in affliction or in poverty, knowing Him and belonging to Him and being with Him forever, that's the rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. Christian joy, the joy that we proclaim and profess and aim to live in, is not rooted in whatever present circumstance we may be in during these 80, 90 years. And it can't be. It can't be. It won't work anywhere else. Christian joy is rooted, the source of it is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's safe for me to remind you of this. And so if everything's going well for you this morning, I'm happy about that. I'm glad for you. But I'm also a little bit scared for you, because when everything is going well for us, we can start to be numb to the goodness and the grace of God, because we can begin to rejoice in those things that are going well for us. Okay? And we know that when things are not going well for us, we have to rejoice. We can't rejoice in that present circumstance. We can't rejoice in that thing. Our only option is to rejoice in the Lord. So if things are going well, rejoice in the Lord. If they're not going well, we still rejoice in the Lord, okay? When things are not going well, okay, just a few examples here. You love someone, you've given yourself to loving someone, to evangelize them or discipling them, whether they're a sinner or a saint, whichever, and they turn on you, okay? And they begin to hate you, and they begin to slander you, or a relative gets cancer, or you get cancer, or there's not enough money in the bank, or you have a bad fight with your spouse, or the same sin beats you again, or a million other, tens of millions of other things that could happen to you as a result of the fall in Genesis 3, right? The world we live in is fallen. And so there will be things like this. If that's where you're at, you have far fewer things left to rejoice in. Right? You're not rejoicing in those things. You're not rejoicing in this person you're trying to love because they hate you. You're not rejoicing in your super healthy body because there's cancer. You're not rejoicing in your righteousness because you sinned again. You're not rejoicing in your resources because they've all run out. You're not rejoicing in your marriage because there's another fight. Your only option is to rejoice in the Lord. Your only option is to set your eyes on the finished work of Christ and find your joy there. And if you start there, if we start with rejoice in the Lord, then all these other things that I've listed are taken care of. Okay, I just want to show you. Your loved one that you may hate, or that may hate you, and slander your name, might have done this, but not more than you have done to Jesus. And He still loves you. And so, with rejoicing in the Lord, in what Christ has done, and what Christ is doing, what Christ will do, we don't have to rejoice in our relationship with that person. We rejoice in the Lord, and then we can love that person. Okay? Rejoice in the Lord, not in that relationship, and you will still have grace in it. Rejoice in the Lord. There may be cancer in your body, but in the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord and what He has done, is doing, and will doing, we rejoice in the Lord, and we can pray without fear for healing. Because what's the worst thing that cancer can do? Kill you, right? At the end of the day, the worst thing cancer can do, but we rejoice in the Lord who raises the dead. I 100% expect when I pray for someone, when we lay hands on the sick, I expect them to recover. Okay? I'm a charismatic. Cessationist would be, you know. That's what I believe. Okay? And I know this church believes that. I know we've seen people walk out of wheelchairs in here. But if they don't, they'll be raised from the dead. Just the same as when you die. You'll be raised from the dead. The same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead will quicken your mortal body as well. So we rejoice in the Lord there. Okay? And we pray for healing. We ask the Lord for healing. We dump gallons of oil all over them. But our God raises the dead at the end of the day. There may be sin in your life that keeps kicking your tail, and you fall and you get up, and you fall and you get up, and you fall and you get up. But in the Lord, and trust what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do, we rejoice in the Lord, and we can get up again because we don't trust in our own self for righteousness, but we trust in Him who knew no sin and became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Rejoice in the Lord, not in your own righteousness. There may not be any money in your bank, but in the Lord and what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do. We rejoice in Him who takes care of the birds, who takes care of the flowers of the field. How much more will He take care of us? Rejoice in the Lord. There may be hatred in your marriage and you can't seem to love your spouse in the way that you know you should, but in trust in what the Lord has done, what the Lord is doing, what He will do, we rejoice in the Lord who loved us, gave Himself for us, showing us, enabling us to love our spouse like Christ has loved the church. The rejoicing has to be sourced in the Lord. If it's sourced in all these other things, those things can be taken away. And if you've been alive very long, they have been taken away at some time. And so if that's what we're standing on, when they're taken away, we fall down, right? But if our joy is rooted in the Lord, if its source is found in this well of God, if it's found there when these things are taken away, we still have water. Okay? Christ were a cistern, we might soon exhaust His fullness, Spurgeon says, but who can drain a fountain? Rejoice in the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. No trouble for me and safe for you. Now, it's not because Paul's empty on things to say that he keeps saying this. Okay? It's not like, well, I would probably be in chapter 3 here, out of stuff to say, I'll write rejoice again. That's not what he's doing. He says it's safe for him to do so. Okay? So there's no harm from Paul in keeping this theme in front of the church. It's safe. At our old apartment, every time we would leave it. Now, I grew up and I've never locked a car door in my life. Never locked my house in my life. I mean, just never did. And then I got married and Sierra locks everything. And sometimes, like the pantry, she locks. I'm just kidding. She might someday, though. But every time we'd leave the house, Sierra would go, Josh, did you get your keys? And every time she would say that, I'd be so annoyed. It's like, I am a grown man. Okay? Mom. Always reminding me, did you get your keys? Okay? And it would make me so mad. I'd be so annoyed. And then the one time, actually there was three times, that she didn't ask me. She didn't ask me, Josh, did you get your keys? Like, trying to not annoy me. And what happened? Randy had to come over and let me in. Okay? Three different times. She didn't remind me three different times. I forgot. And this is what Paul is doing to the Philippian church, simply reminding them again, placing it in front of their eyes again, this imperative to rejoice in the Lord. If he doesn't remind them, they might forget. And this is a small reason why it's so important that we gather together as a church every week. To be reminded, because if I'm doing my job right, to be reminded of the gospel week after week after week after week. Year after year, reminded of the gospel, kept in front of us that what the Lord has done. Because I'm going to stand in this pulpit and I'm going to tell you that your only righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. And you're going to go, amen, and you know, do whatever you do. Nod, sleep, whatever it is. You're going to do that. And then you're going to walk out the door and you're going to try and earn your righteousness again. So you need reminded. again and again and again, and he's kept in front of you. Rejoice only in the Lord. We're forgetful. We need reminded. And so I knew I was preaching because of how we're going through Philippians. I knew all week long. This is the text I'm preaching from, and so I try to look at it a lot and get it in me. And we've been working on the sanctuary over there all week long. I got a lot of labor out of for free this week from some kids, so praise God. Working on it all week long. So far at this point, I've had no real bad accidents, no real issues. And so before we start working on Friday, I'm like, hey guys, let's pray before we start and just thank God that we haven't had any accidents yet. No one's been hurt yet. Nothing has been seriously broken yet. And we prayed. We thanked the Lord for this. And then right after that, we have an accident. I said, God, thanks for no accidents. 5 minutes later, we have an accident. And again, no one was hurt physically. A few moments after that, I get some more just not fun kind of news. And so it's like 11 o'clock in the morning now, and I'm emotionally done for the day. Just, okay, I can't handle this anymore. The problem is there's like 7-8 more hours of work to do, so I can't just be done for the day. You have to be a grown-up, okay? And so I'm like, okay, let's just chill for a second. And so I'm moping around. Something I used to make fun of Pastor Derek for, I'm doing. I'm moping around, and I see Gloria putting bulletins in the Sunday school rooms. And Gloria is no stranger to my moping, all right? Monday morning, she handles me really well. She handles me great. She had practice before I came, so... So I'm walking up to Gloria because she knows how to handle my moping, and I'm about to lament to her my circumstances. Right when I get to her, she lays down the bulletin on the Sunday school table in the parlor. Does anyone want to read? You have your bulletin. What's it say?
Finally, my brothers,
rejoice in the Lord. So I'm like making a beeline for Gloria to whine, and she's like, puts it down, and I see, rejoice in the Lord. In the space of 2 hours of praying and then having these accidents, I'd forgotten where my joy comes from. Where my rejoicing is found, but I saw the, you know, typed word of God and was reminded. No matter how bad things are, our source of joy doesn't change. The rejoicing is in the Lord, and He doesn't waver. Doesn't move to and fro. He doesn't leave and come back. He's set. He's fixed. He's unchanging. And so our source of joy is set and fixed and unchanging. And everything else that changes and moves to and fro and can be taken, when those things are taken, the rejoicing is still there. Because the Lord is still there. He hasn't left. Okay? And that's good news. Okay? So I'm telling you today, church, wherever you are on the spectrum, rejoice in the Lord. That will be there. Will not leave you. Will not forsake you. Now we're going to have to speed through the rest of this. Verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and rejoice and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, if chapter 1, Paul warns the church. He says, hey, there's guys that are coming. They're preaching out of rivalry. They're preaching out of conceit. They're preaching to make their name look better. And then later in chapter 2, Paul says, hey, here comes suffering. Here comes persecution. He's warning them. And now he's warning them again. Not about suffering or persecution or egomaniac preachers. He's warning them for verse 2, the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And this is really going to help you out here. It's really helpful. When Paul says dogs, he's talking about those who want to mark their faith in Christ by what they do or what they do not do. You don't know anyone like that. He's talking about people who believe they are saved not by Jesus good work, but by their long list of good deeds. Is that the gospel? No! If Paul was here, he would shout, no. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, and thinking that their good deeds and their works and their... it makes them righteous. If you read Galatians, he gets really angry at these people, and he shouts at them and says mean things and says things that if I uttered from the pulpit, we'd be in trouble. This sets him off like nothing, and I think it sets Jesus off. That is not the gospel. These dogs are the Pharisees that thank God that they're not like other sinners and that they fast twice a week and they give all their money. That is their boasting. That's where it comes from, the good they have done. But Paul says here, no, Christ and Christ alone, that is our boast. It's the only thing we can rejoice in. That's the only thing we can boast about is what he has done. That's the whole thing. We glory in what Christ has done. We treasure what Christ has done, not our achievements. And so the dogs that Paul's talking about, they say things like modern day, I'm not as bad as I was in middle school. Okay? They say things like, I'm not as bad as I was when I first got married. And the number one thing that they're thinking and that they're saying is, I'm not as bad as you. Their justification is based on their behavior, and it's based on your behavior, but it's not based on Christ. Because they know, if I put my good deeds next to the works of Christ, I'll get to that in a second. It's bad, though. It's very bad. It's a very bleak picture. They use this type of talk as evidence of their superior spirituality or their moral goodness. They've taken the moral high ground. If they have it over you, or they have it over the rapist, or they have it over the pedophile, they're good. Because they're not comparing it to Jesus Christ. They're comparing it to you. And if they're better than you, then they're all right. They're good old boy. They are saved. And Paul says to look out for them. These evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh. He says, watch out, because this kind of salvation is not real. It's empty, it's meaningless, it's pointless, and no one can attain it. So that's bad news. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. That is terrible news if that's true. That all of your good works, all of your righteous deeds, all the money that you've given, if that's what it takes to be saved, every single person in this room is headed straight to hell. Fast, quick. Pastor Derek, you know, going to hell with gasoline shorts on. In basing salvation on look what I did, especially on look what I did as opposed to what you've done, or what this person has done, or what this person has done, well, at least I'm not a terrorist. By basing it on that look what I've done, we're not saying look what Christ has done. And that's the message of Christianity. Look what Christ has done. Look what I couldn't do. Look what he's done. Look what he is doing. Look what he will do. Christian hope is that. So to prove to them that their good works are not all they're cracked up to be, Paul starts to tease them here in verse 4 by laying out his own list of good works. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, Paul says, I'm blameless. So these dogs who think their righteousness and their works are what makes them saved, Paul just laughs at them because Paul's list is much more impressive. Right? If anyone could be saved by works, it would be Paul. He says, oh, you think you have reason to boast? I have never missed church. I have never missed Sunday school. Ever. 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 Paul, he's just laughing at them. I read my Bible, Pastor Derek would say, every day. I memorize the New Testament. I preach the gospel to all my neighbors. I've never said a cuss word except for darn. Never seen an R-rated movie. I only listen to 88.7. If I'm feeling crazy, I'll listen to 89.7. Paul takes the talk of these dogs, takes it to another level and says, if you guys think you have good works, you should see mine. And he's got a valid point. Whatever good works we have done or have not done does not earn us 1 ounce of the grace of God. Not a bit. Not a That's really important. You don't hear anything else I ever say, ever. Not one good work earns you the grace of God. Not one bad work keeps you from the grace of God. Okay? He's really stubborn about this. None of our good works come close to the perfection of Jesus. And so if we try and play this game, this I'm good because I'm better than them game, what we're doing is we're just building this moralistic Tower of Babel, right? Trying to reach the righteousness of Christ. And when they tried to build that tower, what happened? Destruction, disaster, confusion. That not only is the tower destroyed, if you read the story, the city's destroyed. It's confusion, it's disaster. And so I'm not saying good works are bad. There's a reason they're called good works. Like being in church and guarding what you watch. Those are good, but using these things, using good works, using your checkbook even as a measure of righteousness, that is folly. And Paul's going to use a stronger word than folly here in a second. Don't do that. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Those who mutilate the flesh. Paul is saying, violently pursue Christ at all costs. Because even if we do all these good things, even if you clean up your act, right, and you're the most moral person, never struggle with sin again, but don't treasure Jesus. If you do all these things, but you don't treasure Jesus, you've totally lost and you totally missed the point. And all that you've done is meaningless. All you have is good works, void of knowing Jesus, you have a whole lot of nothing. Nothing. And that's our boast, that we have nothing, and He has everything, and He's freely given it to us. That is such good news. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord. So Paul lists these list of religious, do-good, accolades, things that I've done. And then he says this, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, all these good things, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So when Paul says rubbish here, he says, I count all these good works as rubbish. The real word there is dung and crap. That's the word Paul uses. Okay? So Paul's saying, all of your good works compared to the righteousness that's found in Christ, if you take the hottest summer day at the biggest carnival with the worst possible food you can eat, your righteousness is what's found at the bottom of that porta potty. Compared to the righteousness of Christ, it doesn't compare, and it's gross and it stinks and no one likes it and God finds no pleasure in it. That's our best work. If you gave $100 million to charity, your best work is nothing compared to Christ. And so to pursue righteousness, we pursue Jesus, right? The goal is not to look better or be well thought of. The goal is Jesus. The whole life is about knowing Him. And Paul's warning about these dogs, saying, don't get so caught up in this do and this do not that you totally lose sight of Jesus and what He has done. Focus so much on what you have done and you are doing to pursue Him, to chase Him. It's violent. Pursuing Jesus is not like this passive, timid stroll. It's an angst-filled chase. Psalm 63:1. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Do you see the difference between what David says there? Earnestly I seek you, my flesh faints for you, I'm panting after you, like he's going to say later, as a deer pants for the water. That is not, I just want to be a better person. Okay? It's not, I want to be an upstanding guy. It's holy desperation, angst for God and God alone. For David, God is not some life coach, right? That we add on to what we're already doing. We just kind of throw God in there. He's all that we're doing. Psalm 63 keeps going. When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, you have been my help in the shadow of your wings. I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. God's all consuming here. Not an add-on, Jesus is my co-pilot, life coach thing. He's everything. He's alive. When David says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, he's not describing a cute coffee mug slogan or decoration on the wall. Though I like those. So if you get, I'll take them. It's not the deer panting for the water is not Bambi, casually frolicking through the meadows, the butterflies are doing their butterfly thing and just gets to the peaceful stream and just is lapping it up. It's dunk your head in the water, sprint to the river and get all that. It's violent. And this is where Paul is going. Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, one thing will I seek, that I would gaze on the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple all the days of my life. It's pursuit. It's after Jesus. So to put all the emphasis on do's and do nots is to miss the point. Do's and do nots, they can point to God, they do point to God, but they're not God. They won't cut it. Paul says to watch out for the dogs. And if you're a human, yes, humans, okay, that's what I thought, you have to check. The biggest, baddest dog that you probably hear barking is right, you. There is an accuser, right? There is an accuser, and you don't need to agree with what he's saying, all right? That you need to do to please God, and you need to don't to please God and to be found as righteous. That's what the accuser is telling you, and he'll tell you that you're never good enough, you'll never do enough, you'll never give enough, you'll never spend enough time, and you'll be miserable, and we'll have churches full of miserable people trying to earn their own righteousness, trying to earn their own salvation by what they have done or what they have not done. And Paul says, look out. Watch out for these. Verse 9. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Good works do not make you righteous. Okay? They don't. Faith in Christ does. The righteousness of God depends on faith. This is what separates Christianity from postmodern thought. It's what separates Christianity from naturalism or humanism, because all that says is that the goodness comes from inside of you. And if you believe in yourself, and if you grit your teeth and work hard enough, there is goodness inside of you. And so we set up governments and we plan societies like this is true. That goodness comes in from people. That all people are inherently good. And we've seen how that works out. Christianity says, no. Righteousness actually comes from outside of me. And that's good news. It comes from outside of me. And God sends his spirit inside of me to indwell me. Quicken my body to live and to love him. Humanism says the goodness is inside of you and we just need to draw it out. Christianity said there's no good inside of me and Christ needs to come in. So the righteousness of God depends on faith, and faith is lived out. So the process is not work, 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 now I'm righteous. The process is by the grace of God, I've been made righteous, and now I can, with the pleasure of God, work, work, work. Good works flow out of this faith in Christ. And that is news that's too good to be true. Okay? And when we sit and think about it, you should think, that's a little scandalous, actually. People should have a problem with this. It's kind of offensive that I have nothing good and he has everything good. And then that's offensive. And then that he would give it to me freely with no payment from me is even more scandalous. That should kind of upset your flesh a little bit. That you have nothing good. You have nothing to offer. That's why we have a meal every Sunday that you don't bring anything to. It's been provided for. So when you sin, your whole person, your whole identity, who you are, is not wrapped up in that little moment of sin. But even in that, you're the righteousness of Christ. Whether you feel that or not, faith in Christ is what makes that happen. So your lot in life is not to be a slave to habitual sin. Because whom the Son has set free is really free. Free and full of power to say, I don't have to. When temptations come, sinners cannot say to sin, I don't have to. Sinners also don't struggle with sin. They just sin. Christians, we struggle with sin. We fight. Okay? We don't play around with it. It might punch us 10, 12 times. We punch back 14, 15, 16 times. We struggle with it. And that's good news. If you are struggling with sin, that's evidence that you belong to Jesus. And he's drawing you back to himself. Christ didn't save you because you're a good person. Sorry. He saved you because he's a good person. Because he's love. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. All of this, this rejoicing in Christ and Christ alone, this not trying to earn God's grace or behave my way to God's grace, all of it is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Everything else is garbage. Garbage, worthless, meaningless. The history of the saints that we still read about today in our Bible and out of our Bible, Brody, our intern, just finished David Livingston's biography that we still read today. Edmund's working through Hank Garlock, who went to the cannibals in India and brought the gospel there. They're stories of people who believe this. That all of this is to know him and the power of his resurrection. In Hebrews, you read about Moses leaving away the comforts of Egypt so that he could go and live in the desert and know the Lord. Moses isn't focused on comfort, but on knowing him and the power of his resurrection. Job, if you know the story of Job, Job's a man who has loved the Lord, given himself to the Lord, and has everything taken from him. It's a terrible story, right in the middle. Picks up at the end. Job says this, Job 19, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in a rock forever. So real important what he's about to say. After everything's been taken, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. My skin's destroyed, talking about death here, but in Job's resurrection, after my skin has been destroyed, resurrected with a new body, yet in my flesh, I shall see God. So we sing the song, you know, you can have all this world, give me Jesus, that song. Job's singing here, go ahead, take it all away, because everything was taken away from him. He says, just give me Jesus. To know him and the power of his resurrection. Job lays it out here. He's whole life is on knowing him and the power of his resurrection. In Acts, we see Stephen, the kind of first recorded martyr, stoned to death. You don't know what stoning is? They throw rocks at you until you die. Not a pleasant... I mean, you read about it a lot, but when you actually think about enough rocks hitting you that you're just dead then. The blood probably blurring his vision as they're stoning him for... They're stoning him because he preaches the longest sermon in the New Testament. I'm just kidding, but really it is long. They're stoning him, blood's blurring his vision. He looks up, and in Acts it tells us that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Pastor Derek talks about this all the time. This is the only time in the Scripture where we see Jesus standing. Something in Stephen, something in the way that Stephen gave his life to knowing him and the power of his resurrection caused the Son of God to stand up. And this isn't Scripture, but I believe to lead a standing ovation with all the angels in heaven for this one who gave his life for this. While rocks rained down on him, Stephen had the comfort of knowing that Jesus is standing in heaven, leading an ovation to Stephen, who considered everything else as garbage. Man, will you come help me, please? Stephen's not focused on the stones raining down on him, not focused on what this is going to mean for his family and his friends and his fellow disciples. Stephen's whole focus, his eyes up at Jesus, focused on knowing him and the power of his resurrection. And that, back to verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. It's safe for me to remind you of this. It's no harm for me to remind you of this, because wherever you're at, whatever is going on, this is true. That whether you run out of money completely, whether you die, because you will die if you're a human being, you'll die. I'll die. But our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. So no matter how bad things get, that's still true. Our bodies will not rot in the grave. That Christ will come again. That he will set all things right, fix every injustice, everything on the television screen, on your computer screen that's wrong, he's going to fix. He's going to take care of. And that includes your body. And if there's sickness in your, if it's sickness in your body that killed you, Jesus is going to pour out his wrath on sickness. And in the new creation, no more cancer. No more sickness, no more disease, no more injustice, no more little girls trapped in human trafficking, no more slavery. So this life, the life that matters, the life that counts, the church that matters, the church that counts, lives in such a way that Jesus stands up from his throne and says, they just want to know me and the power of his resurrection. And we celebrate that every Sunday with the table. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, and say that you need to work your way to get a seat at the table. Jesus prepared the meal. Jesus is pulling up a seat for you to come sit and eat with him. So I have the elders and deacons come forward. We'll pass out the elements.